you tonight. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as I said earlier, I think we'll take up more of our questions in the conscience next chapter, where Paul brings it up again. I don't think we really finished our discussion last week, but we need to probably bring it down more to more applicable to our situation, where we can see, well, what does this really mean to us? Tonight, let's try to pick several topics from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I see about three areas here. In the first 18 verses, he's really talking about laboring. I think there's some good areas there that we can draw from. And then in verses 19 to 23, he talks about all things to all men. That's a subject we could look at here. And then the last section there, verses 24 to 27, running to win. So if we're willing, let's look at those three areas tonight. Paul appears in this first section here to make a defense of his apostleship. And you might ask yourself to begin, well, why did he need to do that? Didn't everybody know that he was an apostle? After all, we recognize it. And I think if we stop and think, we realize that evidently he faced the same things that men face today. We say, well, is this man really teaching the Word of God? Is he really sent by God? And is he really doing things right? And so on. Those are questions which we find are always before us. Always seems like men are being challenged, and Christ himself was challenged, right? By what authority do you do this? Here he was doing all kinds of miracles, all kinds of good things, healing all who were oppressed of the devil, and what was he doing wrong? And yet he was being challenged at every turn, and he was being challenged by religious men. He was being challenged not by false religion, he was challenged by the Jews that had the scriptures, that had memorized the books of Moses, that were looking for the Christ, that should have immediately recognized Christ was before him. Here is what they prophesied about, and yet they didn't see. And I think that that's, as I think about it, it should be instruction for us. And realize that Jesus didn't have a white halo around his head, and neither did Paul. He didn't have wings on his back, so we could tell that he was really from heaven. And neither did Paul. And we kind of think, well, wouldn't it be helpful if God would just identify his servants more clearly? Well, in the wisdom of God, he didn't do that. And I think if we think a little bit farther, we realize that there's a reason for that. God is after something more than just a surface recognition. See, we can look at a picture that an artist has drawn by an angel, of an angel, and we can say, wow, okay, That's there he is. There's one of them. But that doesn't mean that there's anything done in the heart. We are just impressed. We're just wowed. Oh, this is a heavenly being. I wonder what he has to say. But that doesn't mean that we'll hear what he has to say. So what I'm saying in all of that is the working of God lies on another level. It doesn't lie on the surface. It doesn't lie on physical things. And so the challenge is always, and I think will ever be, is this the Word of God? Is this man speak of God? And so you see Paul appealing to the Corinthians here, and he says, you know, look at the evidence. He said, you are my defense. He says, you're my proof that I'm apostleship. Look at the grace that it worked in you. And I think that's one of the very first things that we should look at. That's one of the ways that you can test the ministry of someone that is coming to it. Is it bearing fruit? Is it bearing fruit in our lives? Is it bearing fruit in others' lives? And God is going to show us that if we are serious about it. The other thing that I think jumps out at me at this point, and that is that he talks about laboring. And we find that ministry is really a labor. It really is hard work, and we have a hard time thinking about that sometimes. We think, well, those that stand up and preach sermons, that should be easy. They just stand up and talk. or somebody that's laboring an eldership and just goes over and visits somebody and says, well, that should be easy. You just go over and talk to people and visit with them. But then when we think a little bit deeper again, we realize that ministry is very demanding. Ministry is costly. It's costly from a viewpoint of time. It's costly from a viewpoint of the pressures, because you're involved in people's lives. There's a dispute. There's antagonism, conflict. There's many, many things that come from it. So those who labor, it is a labor. And so Paul says we, and they're here in other places, and I think we should be able to honor those that labor. They're worthy of their wages. They're worthy of support because we're benefiting from them. We are being built up through them. God is meeting needs in our lives. And so he says we should honor these and we should help them in their labor. Now, in our particular setting, we've laid aside, for many reasons, the idea of a paid pastor. And by that, I'm just going to define it very simply. One who receives a regular salary from an organization, and his job is to do the spiritual work in the church. And there are many reasons we've laid that aside. But we don't want to go into all of those here tonight. But it doesn't work good. It doesn't work good in us. It doesn't work good in him. It doesn't work good in the whole purpose of God. And so what we see is that men must labor unto the Lord and to receive from the Lord that which he supplies. That's what we're looking to do. We're looking for a person to move in faith. If somebody in our midst feels that they are to labor and God's calling them to labor, then we want to do that as unto the Lord. Them to do that as unto the Lord. We want them to look for the Lord to pay them. And so on the surface, why then it seems, well, then we're free. So, yes, God will pay them. But then the question comes up, what is our responsibility? I'd like to talk about that a little bit tonight. We've laid aside the formal thing. We've not required anybody to give 10%. We don't have a pass a church offering plate. We don't do a lot of the things that some places would do to in order to make sure that those who labor would be paid for their labor. So does that mean then that we don't need to do that? And what do we do about that? What is our responsibility in these things? And I'd like to raise that question here tonight. What should we do, if anything, in our setting to meet the intent and the spirit of what Paul is talking about here as far as those who labor in the gospel should be supported for their labor so that they can labor effectively? Anybody have any beginning thoughts on that? Do we just say, well, we're glad that they labor? What should be our responsibility?
Well, there's a place to provide for this person's needs, and I believe the families also. I think one of the things that Paul said in that chapter, I don't remember where exactly or how he said it, but something about just the basic clothing and, you know, I can think of another part, but just to be able to go and be in people's homes and just meet the basic needs might be a different place.
Okay.
The purpose for man working is so that man labors or works so that he can provide for his needs. So the Lord calls a man to work and the gospel and labor and preaching the gospel, and there's a place that God will provide his need by other members, I think.
Okay. So how is that going to work out? What are your thoughts? How should it work out? What's in your mind?
Well, it looks like Paul is mentioned the point that he would rather not be paid or supported by this group because it could hinder from the effectiveness of his ministry. And I don't know if that's maybe because they may start to expect something from him as a return of their what they're giving to him. And he sounds like he's saying, I'd rather you not support me, and then I, even though I could expect you to, because it maximizes the effectiveness of my ministry. And I mean, if that's the point he's making, then you can see the advantage that it gives a minister who is not in a formal employment situation and who is not on a, you know, congregation gives him regular paychecks and they expect something in return, and as opposed to the situation where each one is giving as they feel they should on an individual level, but there's not a regular formal system in place, and therefore there's not the expectation, which, like you said, often turns into a shirking of responsibility on the part of the members.
So what was the basic reason, just in one sentence, what was the basic reason then that Paul summarized what you said, that Paul said, don't I have a right to do this, but I'm not talking to you that you may be done? What was the thing he was after with them?
Sounds to me like they were criticizing him. Like they would, I don't know the historical basis there, but were they telling him that he needed to be working? Or it's not real obvious what he's being accused of.
I was just going to read the verse that I was mentioning. That's a different version. I have the New Living Translation.
So good.
He said, we have planted, verse 11, we have planted good spiritual seed in your souls. Is it too much to ask in return for mere food and clothing? You give them to others who preach to you, and you should. When he goes on, is that similar to
Mm-hmm. So it appears that they weren't giving to him, but then he says, don't we have a right to expect that from you? But I'm not asking you to do it. My question is, why? Why didn't he say, I'm expecting you to do it, and why don't you go ahead and do it?
It changes the relationship between the apostle and the body.
Okay. So what was he after in their lives?
Verse 12 goes along with it when he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel.
Okay. So he didn't want to hinder the gospel. Obviously, at this point, their spirituality didn't seem to be able to give willingly. They were standing back and criticizing him and saying, well, wait a minute, why is he doing this and why is he doing that? And, you know, and they didn't seem to be able to freely give as unto the Lord. So I would say that he was after a right. He wanted them to respond to God, and he didn't want to put any hindrance. So he said, okay, I'll go over here and work on the side and support myself. Even though you should be supporting me, I'm going to go ahead and support myself because I don't want to hinder you. Is that what he was saying?
Is that why he first maybe started talking about an apostle? As in, this is, do you not recognize this? Do you not see how this is what I'm given to? This is the work that God has cut out for me. And as part of that, this other is very natural. But even though, it clearly show that I am an apostle.
Mm-hmm. What is our working definition of an apostle?
Apostle, Tiffany, just mainly means one who is sent. One who has gone out. That is the meaning of the word, just one who is sent. It's very similar to the term missionary. Very very similar.
I've always heard that an apostle was one who had seen Christ in the flesh.
Some would say that because he says, have I not seen Christ? Didn't he ask right here? Right. And some would feel that the apostle, since the original 11 apostles that we know are ones that were with Christ, and Paul says, you know, have I not seen him? But if you go through the scripture, you find that others are referred to as apostles besides that. Barnabas was another one. There was several others that could mean that. And personally, I don't know if we have solid evidence that Paul saw Christ in the flesh. You know, he was he talks about seeing the Lord. Does he mean seeing the Lord that Jesus stood before him in a physical way? Or was it by revelation, the same way that we see the Lord? I would just pose it as a question and not try to answer it. But I'll just give you my own understanding at the moment, that we still have apostles today. And an apostle is one who is sent out from a gathering by the Lord to help establish other gatherings. The difference is that one is laboring here, one has gone to another place and labor, and the difference is that they should be mature ones, not ones that are still maybe tossed back and forth, not proven. And if you want to look at a passage of scripture in Acts chapter 13, it says there were certain prophets and teachers ministering unto the Lord, and it said the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I called them. It was at that point that Paul became an apostle, one who was sent out, as the Holy Spirit sent, separated him from Antioch and went to other places. But some would argue, as you say, there are no apostles today. There was only the 11, and Paul was the 12th, and so on. It's a good subject to look at.
Is the word missionary ever used in the New Testament?
Not that I know of.
So if there's no real references for missionaries, and there are no more apostles, then how is the gospel spread?
When I don't have to understand your question. I have to look at it more recently. Let me go back on the language. I think if you do a word study on missionary and apostle, okay, you find that they're basically the same meaning. So, you know, we tend to think of missionary today as this all-inclusive thing, of which include radio missionaries and aviation missionaries and secretary missionaries and medical missionaries. It's kind of this all-inclusive term, whereas apostle is this very narrow view of these few men.
If apostles are one of the gifts that he gave to the church, then you don't find missionaries on that list. So it doesn't really make sense that it wouldn't be one gift that is for the spreading of the gospel.
So you're saying apostle is missionary?
I think that's
Basically what I'm saying.
But not a missionary in the sense that we typically view missionary work today, where you have people who go to school to become missionaries and they come out of Bob Jones University and they go straight to Africa or something like that. It's a
more
much higher view of a missionary.
What I would say is that I still see that God does call men. And he does call men to go. And their equipment is not an education. Their equipment is not a university degree or a medical degree. Their equipment is that they are established in God, that they see what God is doing. They have seen, by revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Lord. They have the grace to help build up others up. And God sends apostles out to help establish other gatherings, just like Paul was doing here for the Corinthians. And then once that gathering is established and functioning on their own, the work of the apostle is really finished as far as that is concerned. You can see it there in Ephesus, where he called in Acts chapter 20. He said he called the elders to him and he said, "You know how I labored in your midst for night and day for 3 years, and I didn't hold anything back." He says, "But now I commend you to God, and his grace was able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So he put them over on the Lord and he said, "I'm free." That's how I understand the working of an apostle. Now, if Ephesus gathering invites him back and said, "You know, Paul, I'd really like you to come back and teach in this area. We're really having trouble." If the Lord gives him freedom to come and prepares a ship to go back, why, that's okay, but it's at their invitation. He has no authority to say, "Well, I'm going to come. Don't you know I'm in charge of you?" He put God in charge of him, and then he took his hands off and left. But in that beginning stage of birth until that establishment, we see in the scripture that men labored as Apollos and Paul and Cephas and others that labored with them, Timothy, they labored to establish these gatherings in basic truth, to establish them in their relationship with God and give them a foundation that they could move on. That at least mentions the question.
You covered it. Yeah.
There is a lot to it, Tiffany. And I mean, this is that's a big, big subject.
And there's in there also then evangelists who may not necessarily be sent abroad, but they have their own work.
They have their own gift of reaching out to the souls, but the evangelist's work is, from the apostle's work, as I see it, is different. The evangelist is the one who is preaching the gospel, the initial message of good news. Jesus is Lord. You can be saved. Calvary. That kind of thing. Whereas the apostle is laboring to help establish a gathering and teach in that foundation where now they begin to be built together in God and can grow up into maturity. That would be the difference. Any other comments there? So back to my question. How does this work out in our midst? I mean, are we at liberty to lay this aside and say, "Well, you know, this doesn't apply to us because we don't have any apostles and we don't have any evangelists and teachers, so we can spend our money on hot dogs. We don't have to give. And besides, we don't want them to get dependent upon us, so never mind."
I think that's the danger, that we don't want it to get dependent on us, and then just people lay it aside. And I think there's more. I don't think we have the freedom just to say we don't want it to get dependent on us, and we lay it aside. Then how does God? And you know, we read in scripture, how does God provide for those who He sends out? Mm-hmm. I mean, God won't bring it from nowhere. It has to come from somewhere. He can, but He chooses to work this way, or He uses the body to provide. Mm-hmm.
So how would that work out in our midst? How would kind of, let's go on a few years down the line and just say, well, how could this work out? What would happen?
I think God puts it on our hearts to give. Not even thinking of a vision in prayer. Perhaps it comes in a vision of prayer if this person has a need. But just to me, even a basic thing is God puts on our hearts to be givers. And to look for opportunity to give. So that means that whether they're laboring in a certain thing, which is taking them away from their families, which means some monetary support would be beneficial for them if they could not have to work so hard, they had more time with their families. So one way that I see it is that if, you know, especially if someone is functioning as an elder or a teacher or something like that, they're spending a lot of time involved in other people's working in other people's lives, yet they still have to provide, they still have the responsibility to provide for their family. So that means they're going to be working as well. And if just God puts it on our hearts as givers to give and to help out, then we can reward them for their time, but they can take some time away from their work and spend it laboring in their family.
Okay.
It's one practical
way. So you already said it, but let me just say it so we don't pass it by. Should I just take $100 and give $10 to every brother? make sure I don't want to leave anybody out?
I think you should look for, with wisdom, and look who has a need,
right.
Who do I know of has a need, and who's been laboring, who could use.
Right.
Just look with wisdom.
So we want to use some discernment.
Yeah.
And the brother that is laboring in this particular case, what is he doing? Is he kind of waiting and says, well, if somebody will pay attention to me and start giving, well, then I'll labor. What does he do?
Suddenly.
There's a question, which way is it to go about it if there is one way? I mean, is it, okay, brothers, I feel the Lord is calling me to stop my, you know, morning job and just go preach the gospel, and just goes on and prays that the Lord will move in their hearts to support him, or does one wait until, you know, the Lord works in people's hearts and they sense that this is what the Lord is doing, and then they
right. quit. So that's my question. So which is it?
Yes, at first.
I think that if someone's moving in their heart to do this and they know that it's the Lord, they're going to do it and trust the Lord without anything.
Okay.
They know that that's God and he's going to provide, even if the body doesn't support him. I mean, I'm sure that that's the way God does it, but if God's really moving him to do it, I don't think he's going to worry about it.
So we have a principle here that if one labors, the scripture says we should labor unto the Lord, right? And if one gives, he should give as unto the Lord. So the Lord is in charge of all. So would you say then that for this to work, it means that we all have to be spiritually sensitive unto the Lord? The one who is having that burden to labor has to know whether God is calling him. And the one who is giving has to know whether the Lord is leading them to give and how to give. Now, we can fix all of that. You know, we can make it easier. So you don't have to do that. We can get somebody qualified. And then we can say, here is somebody qualified and here is a degree from a school to prove they're qualified. They have a PhD from such and such a place. So now they are laboring. And then we can say, I know that you do not have the spiritual ability to figure out who to give, so we're going to tell you, this is how much to give, and we're going to give it to this person over here. You just give it to this person, and then we'll assign a group of three men to take care of the budget. And then you don't have to hear God. See, you just have to have a calculator and look at your paycheck and give 10%. And if you really want to be good, give a little bit more than that. And now we've got a lot of money. And the other person over here says, okay, I go. And then when I'm ready to go, here's my paycheck. So he doesn't have to look to the Lord because now he's got a regular salary coming in. And so when he goes someplace and they say, well, how come you're sent? Well, you say, well, here's a letter. It says I'm qualified, so you should accept me. Okay, that's a way to avoid all of that problem.
So is the answer, when the Lord calls somebody, you go unto the Lord, and you believe that the Lord would work in people's hearts to provide. And I'm going to take that on further and say, what if we have the scenario here, like Paul said in verse 6, and must Barnabas and I keep working for our living? Obviously, they weren't sensitive.
Right.
And to take it even a step further, could Paul have done more if they provided for his living?
That's a good
Paul.
Question.
Could the Lord have done more for Paul if they were sensitive in that area?
That's a very good question. What do you think?
The answer to your original question is that my thinking is that the one who feels led by the Lord is going to take steps independent of. Now you're not going to try to, he's going to take steps and move in faith to God. And then when you see somebody doing that, however, if that means working strange jobs so that they can be free in the daytime, working at odd hours, working, that you'll see somebody doing that and then that inspires you to know that, okay, they're doing this, they're going to do this whether or not I'm involved in or not. And then as if I want to be involved in what God's doing, then here's a great way for me to be involved. But they're going to go whether or not I'm sensitive to what God's working in my heart or not.
Okay. I think that that is, generally speaking, what I'm saying, Joshua. And to come back to George's question, well, if the Corinthians had been more responsible, then we could say, well, then Paul could have labored more in their life. That might be true, isn't it? Because maybe he was spending time sewing tents and he could have been traveling around in their midst and working, right? But it wasn't. So the fact that he went to work, what did that do? Did that hinder or help?
Clearly helped his testimony, he wouldn't have done it.
And maybe it was a door that helped to open up their hearts because he could clearly say to them, listen, you're having trouble receiving what I have to say, and you're wondering whether I'm apostle or not, and you're really wondering whether this is the word of God or not. And he could point and he says, look at my life. Look, I'm laboring. I'm not taking money from you. I'm not working for money. I'm working for God. I'm laboring in your life. And so the very fact that he had to labor actually turned around and worked to help open their hearts to what he was actually doing. Is that possible?
Mm-hmm. And perhaps he was even freer because of not taking their money to say what needed to be said. Because I think that a lot of times, you know, people that are receiving a salary that is being paid by members of the church, so to speak, have to be careful they don't offend too many members by being too tough, or there's not going to be any salary, and they're going to be out of job.
Mm-hmm. How could you ever forget that you're being paid by the person that you're admonishing?
So this area of money gets very sticky, and all I'm trying to do here in this passage is kind of provoke our thinking a little bit and see, well, then, okay, we've laid aside some of the formality that many religious organizations operate in, well, then how should it work out? And is it working out? And what would we be looking for? And God may call some of you young men here to go out, and some of you young ladies to go with them. All right? What should be our responsibility in preparation? What should be our responsibility in giving? Are we prepared to give? Do we have spiritual sensitivity to be able to recognize? If somebody said here tonight, I believe God is calling me, could we bear witness? Could we recognize? Are we moving in such a way that we will have money to give? Because if we're buried in debt and all we can do is just barely go from paycheck to paycheck, then we could very well want to give, but we come down and say, well, here's $5, but you know, that's all I got. And so we haven't done what we should do as far as preparing ourselves to be in a position to give. So while maybe we don't have anybody here tonight saying, well, I believe God is calling me to go to Africa or China or something like that, are we moving towards a vision, towards a goal? Like I said on Wednesday night, how does God lead us? And I believe one of the primary ways he leads us is that he shows us what his purpose is. He shows us what his plan. And then we move with the urgency that God puts in our heart towards that goal because we love God. Not waiting for a bolt of lightning from heaven. Not waiting for some dramatic thing where we know for sure that God has separated us. It's often brought out that when Isaiah was before the Lord, why he heard the Lord say, who shall go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And God said, go. All right, so it's pointed out, are we those that are listening? Lord, I'm ready. Whether it's next door, whether it's across town, whether it's to our mother, to our father, to our brother, to our sister, or to the ends of the world, it really doesn't make any difference. That's in God's hands. According to the grace, because you don't want to be called for something that you don't have the grace to do, do you? Anybody want to be out there? I don't. I only want to be where God's called me to be. Because I know if I try to do something beyond what I'm capable of, I'm in trouble. So I'm saying, Lord, I just want to be faithful in whatever grace you've given me. And I think that should be each one of our hearts. And the area of money becomes a very big factor because, let me illustrate here and then we'll go on tonight, other things. Suppose that, I'm just going to pick on the young man here tonight because we're talking about, you know, leadership and we're talking about ministry. Suppose that I came to every one of you here tonight and I said, okay, we've got a real amazing thing that's happened. Somebody has provided a very, very large sum of money. And it enables us to give each of these young men, one, two, three, four, five of these young men here tonight, a salary of $75,000 a year for the rest of your life. So we're going to provide that, and all we're asking you to do is serve the Lord. But you've got a salary for the rest of your life, $75,000 a month.
A year,
excuse me. $75,000 a year. You like the month. $75,000 a year. And it's starting this year, January 1st, 2007. What would that do to you?
I don't really like working out my hands.
And what would you do?
Get to sleep in.
What would you do?
Sleep. Get up at 5 in the morning and prepare to preach the gospel.
What would you do?
I think that's why it hasn't happened because.
That's funny.
What would you do?
Build a website.
All I'm illustrating is this. Look how much it would change your thinking. Wow. I don't have to worry about this anymore. Well, it's all taken care of. And I can take it easy. I don't really have to seek the Lord very much now. All I have to do is just kind of seek the Lord. And yeah, I want to do some good things. I'd like to build a website. And, you know, I maybe go talk with a few people and maybe read a little bit of...
Go help build houses for the poor in Mexico.
Yeah. Yeah, I could go do that. I'll go do something for God. And, young ladies, I could do the same thing with you. But look what it would change in your own thinking. And would you agree with me tonight that it wouldn't be good? It wouldn't work good then. And that's why God has designed it the way He has, because He wants us to look to Him. There's something that takes place in us and for the people. You know? One of you is ready. I'll include myself. Okay? I get $75,000 too. So I go over to the Philippines. And Brother Dave, we're really glad to have you. How can you be here? Well, let me tell you a secret. God provided. He gave me a salary of $75,000 a year so I could come here and labor. What do you think that would do to the people there? Could I minister to them?
Not about faith. Anything else, maybe?
I mean, they're sitting there wondering where their next meal is going to come from, and I'm sitting over there and reading my Bible and kind of getting up in the morning, getting ready to preach that night and kind of tell them all how they should trust God. And they know that I'm sitting over there with $75,000 times 50 pesos per dollar. I mean, that's millionaire in the Philippines. Can I help them?
We've all heard hundreds and hundreds of testimonies of God providing. I'm sure there's millions, and you never hear about somebody truly trusting God and God letting them down. And I remember, was it Hudson Taylor that said, God's work done God's way will not lack God's supply? and that's always stuck in my mind. And just recently, I read another testimony. Been reading Catherine Marshall's books, and her husband was a minister. He died very suddenly in his 40s, and she tells how, you know, God sustained her, gave her, you know, faith beyond herself to carry her through, and including in the area of money. And three men came over to consult with her about her money after her husband passed away. And they laid all the facts out, and they basically told her that she wasn't going to make it on what was going to come in. So she needed to sell her car, and she needed to get rid of the vacation home. And they just weren't quite sure what to do, but she was going to have to do a lot of things. And she didn't really react to them on their level, and they went away very concerned about her because they felt she wasn't worried enough. That was exactly what she said. And but, of course, the reason that she wasn't worried is that God was giving her faith. She didn't have to sell the car. She didn't have to sell the house. And in supernatural ways, God made up the difference. And she never lacked anything. She never went into debt. And she and her son were taken care of. And God led her, just like Oswald Chambers' wife, to start writing and editing her husband's works. And, you know, he gave her exactly what to do. He guided her even in the writing of it. When she didn't know how to write, he actually, you know, showed her how to outline her book and how to write it. And it was, you know, it touched millions of people. Mm-hmm. So that just happens to be the latest one I've read. But if you go looking for them, they're everywhere.
So God, I believe, we just leave this aside here for tonight, but this subject, but God, I believe, is working on a much deeper level. And if we try to take the faith element out of it, if we try to take the looking to God out of it, if we try to work it into a system, I think we do ourselves and other people a great disservice. We need to be those that are experiencing God, knowing God's provision, and there's something so, I don't know, maybe exciting is not the right word, but something so fulfilling about knowing that you're taking steps into the unknown and seeing God provide step at a time, giving you that manna that you need every day. It's working something eternal in your relationship with God that the other doesn't work. So, I hope that provokes our thinking here a little bit tonight, and we haven't answered all the questions. I hope we've stirred some questions. Fellowship about it. Think about it. What do we do with this whole issue of money? Is it a hindrance? Is God able to call you out? Is God able to provide? Is God able to do what He wants to do right in our own midst? Is He able to prepare you to go out? How is He doing it? So, any other comments or questions? Let's go on here. In verse 19 to 23, there's a little verse in the middle of this where he says, I have become all things to all men, that I might win all, win by all means save some. And that verse is used to mean so many different things here. And I just like to ask us, in what does this apply? I mean, I'm sure that we've thought about this in the past. I'm sure that we've faced it. But some have said, well, I mean, it's obvious here. He says, to begin with, he says to the Jew, I have become as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those that are without law, as without law, that I may win those that are without law. So, what does that mean to us? Does that mean then that in order to win people that believe in the Sabbath, that I need to start keeping the Sabbath? so that I can go and talk to them and say, you know, I keep the Sabbath, so, you know, I'm part of you. Or does that mean the go down, I want to talk to somebody on the streets that is on drugs and a drunkard? Does that mean, well, I need to become a drunkard and get hooked on drugs so that I can get delivered, so that I've got a testimony that says, you know, I've been delivered from drugs, so God can deliver you. Does that mean that if I want to win married people, then I need to get married no matter what? If I want to, you know, win people in government, then I need to be part of government? What does this mean to us? What is your thought here tonight? I'm sure you've thought about it some.
He's speaking about the same things, these principles that he's speaking about when talking about the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So the same overriding principle. As much as possible to not be a hindrance, not to remove any hindrance.
So can you give me an example of that today in our terms? Because we have a hard time relating to some of these things.
Well, he does say that, I don't know what those translations say, but though I'm not without God's law, but especially I am under Christ's law, I become like one without any law to win those who have no written law.
What does that statement mean? So he says he's under law. He's under God's law, but I'm coming to you as though I'm not under God's law.
Well, there's probably many things he can do that don't necessarily compromise God's law, compromise your morals, whether you're... The easy example is going to some foreign land and trying to fit in and honor their customs. They're eating something that's a delicacy that is very disgusting to me. Well, I eat it so I don't offend them. It's the,
okay.
The easiest example.
All right. So eating what is set before you. I would agree. That's a good one.
Also, not eating what's not set before you.
All right. That's
so
good.
You wouldn't, if you were eating in the house of a Muslim and you said, I got made some bacon, you know, you'd be sensitive to that. And same if you're Jewish or Muslim, you wouldn't, you don't seek to be sensitive to them and to conform to their attitudes.
I would agree. Okay, so area of eating. Not to offend in eating, and put it down in just two or three words or a sentence. What is it that I'm doing?
Conforming to their beliefs, not beliefs.
Culture. Avoiding distraction, distracting.
All right.
Avoiding causing problems.
And what do you have to do to that, do that?
You have to be free in your own heart before the
Lord. Okay, free in your own heart in what way? I agree.
It's just that you're secure with.
Yeah.
Secure in your relationship with him, you know what his desire is,
right.
And you're free to.
How about my desire? Do I serve myself?
It's gone.
Okay, so I got to lay down the right to myself, don't I? This is what I always eat for breakfast, and this is what I like for this, and this is what I do, and this is the way I am. All of that's got to lay down if I'm going to do that, right? Because if I go into certain areas and I try to maintain what I want and serve my own flesh and my own desires and what I want to do, then immediately it's going to put a block, isn't it? So I got to lay down a right to myself.
I could go down to somebody who's, say I'm trying to go into the inner city, Riviera Beach. And I go in there and I start telling these people how bad their music is. They're not going to listen to me. If I just ignore their music and I don't make anything of the fact that it's annoying me and hurting my ears and everything like that, maybe I might actually get a chance to talk to somebody. Mm-hmm. If I take that music and I go to another part of town and I'm playing that music in my car because I know there's nothing wrong with that music, the people in the car next to me are going to look at me and think something very negative of me. So,
mm-hmm.
And especially in my car. So, that can be right where we live.
Yes, I agree.
What if we
being sensitive to the people you're interacting with?
If I could ask a question, take to the area up close. Like, let's say if you go somewhere like, you know, pick on ladies because it affects ladies. Go somewhere like the Saudi Arabia, and it's a Muslim country, and you're supposed to wear a veil on top of your head and cover your face. Is the right place is to do it so that you're not sticking out, or is the right place to not do it because you don't want to be recognized as a Muslim, or you don't want to be counted
associated?
Good question.
Well, you know what occurs to me is that we can't live, again, we can't live by principles. And you can't sit here right now and say exactly what you'll do in every given situation. And there's a lot of people that live by principles, and some of them even live by a principle of not living by principles, which is really interesting. But it just occurs to me that in every single situation, big and small, you have to be tuned into the Lord and listening for His guidance, because you may do this in this situation, and another situation that looks exactly the same, He wants you to do that, right? And there is a principle, but it's the principle of life and relationship, and that's the only one that you can stand on. And obviously we're not going to give offense unless it's the offense of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
That's as much as it
goes. I think that's a good answer, Dan. Let's just mention a few things. Would God ever cause us to go into sin to win people? Okay? I'll agree with that. He's never going to lead you to sin. He's never going to lead you to compromise the character of God. You agree with that? Very close to sin. You do not stoop down and compromise the standard by which God has shown you to live. You do not lay aside your what God has worked in your heart, because then you violate your own conscience. However, in saying that, sometimes we may have taken on conscience that is our own ideas and not really God's. And so there's where we got to really let God. Is this something that really stands in the character of God? Is this something that really or maybe I just picked this up because I think this is good.
Won't hold.
And then what Diana said here, that you can't arrive at a principle, but you must know the leading of the Spirit. Now, let's go back to George's question and I'll answer it. I would say, George, in that situation, it's wrong to flaunt our liberty with that attitude. In other words, I'm Western. I can do this. I don't care about what you think. I'm going to show you that I'm free. And that would be the way I would read what Paul is saying here, as we were talking about last week. You know, I have every right to do what I want to do, and I'm free. I'm going to dress just like I do at home, and I don't care. That would be an attitude of flaunting my liberty. I personally would also say to don a religious dress to try to not offend, but it's clearly identified as religion, I would have trouble with. In between, I may be able to adjust my dress so that it doesn't flaunt my liberty, but yet not take on the religious cloak that's clearly religious. Does that make any sense to you? In other words, I'm not trying to offend, but neither am I trying to show that I'm Muslim.
But if one thing is, I don't know what I would do when I'm in a Muslim country and it's prayer time. You know, if there are some of those things where, maybe, sorry, my focus question. Some things are simply, I'm going to refrain from doing something, refrain from certain actions in order to not offend.
Mm-hmm.
Other things, I'm going to actively do things which might be out of character in order to perhaps ingratiate myself or in order to perhaps be a little forward. Do you think that...
So here's an example of how I did it. All right. I think I've told you in the past that I found myself in Algeria one time. I didn't know anything about Ramadan. I found myself there on the first day of Ramadan feast, and all the restaurants were closed, and I'm working with men, and they say, well, we're going to find you a driver and take you to lunch. And I said, aren't you going to eat lunch? And they says, no, we don't eat lunch in Ramadan. I said, well, then I'll work with you. Well, you're not Muslim, they said. That's okay, I came here to work. If you're not going to eat lunch, I'm not going to eat lunch, and I'll work with you. Well, they at first argued with me and then gave in, and they, I think, respected me because I didn't flaunt my desires and say, well, I've got to have lunch at 12 o'clock, which I didn't have to. And even though they knew that I wasn't Muslim, I still worked with them through their non-lunchtime to get the maximum amount of benefit out of me being there. And yet, they weren't converting me to Muslim by doing that. Okay? So, that was an example. Okay? As a result of that, and maybe at that time, that was another time, one of them invited me to his house for dinner. And so, we're there in his house for dinner. And they said, please excuse us, it's time to pray. I said, that's fine. Don't let me hinder you. They spread out their prayer cloth about 15, 20 feet away from me, and the two of them went through their prayers. I did not get down and pray with them. I sat on the couch quietly, waited till they finished praying, then they got back up and joined me. I was not going to bow to their God. To join them in prayer at that point would be to bow to their God. I would not do that. But I didn't create such a obnoxious thing and say, I'm not going to be in this house while you bow to a God I don't believe in. Because these were men that I was talking every day about. And I said when, because one of them was this one, the house I was in, he was very much trying to convert me. And I said, you say you believe in Jesus Christ. I say I believe in Jesus Christ. So that's all we're going to talk about. And so we were talking and talking and talking about the Lord Jesus through the whole time that I was there for 3 weeks, every night, and lunchtime and in between. So that's just one example of how I worked it out, right in the midst of it. And I think in the situation why he wasn't offended, I wasn't converted, I didn't compromise, and I had opportunities to share the Lord with him. I sat in that same house, opened my New Testament, and read many verses about who Jesus said he was.
And Josh asked you a question. It's almost easier to passively not do something and so that we can, you know, leave a place for, you know, any kind of testimony or to talk about these things. But, you know, the scriptures I believe speak with a ball shaving his head
mm-hmm.
in one scenario. So he actively did something to associate himself with mm-hmm. those who did it. I mean, I think in some ways it seems as maybe a little bit too much to want to associate yourselves. It almost seems like a woman dressing as a Muslim, if she were to go, mm-hmm. associating in every way. Right. It seems like he went all the way when he did that.
First of all, let me ask the question, was he right in doing that?
That's the question.
What, Paul?
Could you go wrong?
Do we have that statement in the scripture?
Yeah. Why was he doing it?
Just like Peter could do no wrong.
He was, in one particular case, John White, Paul was trying to be a Jew, carry out this scripture, and he had his head shaved and entered in, I think it was Ephesus, where they were going to take a vow, and then the whole city came in an uproar. So my question is, without trying to create too much problem, do we have any indication in Scripture that Paul was right in doing that?
Well, we assume if there's no indication that he was wrong.
No, you can't say that. There's many things in Scripture where it's just a straight account, no comment right, no comment wrong, just an account of what happened. Just because it's recorded in Scripture doesn't mean that it was right or wrong.
I guess I have a modern day example of that. I saw a guy one time who was a preacher, and he was covered in tattoos. Literally, the entire body was covered with tattoos, big earrings, very much what we would look at him and say, you know, what's that? And his testimony was that he had never had a tattoo until he became a Christian. And after he was saved, then he began to start to work with it and realize there were a lot of people in the whatever his circles were that weren't being reached out to. They were the scum of the earth. And one of his slaves, he started getting biblical, Christian tattoos, biblical tattoos of things. And people would ask him about that, and they would give him an opening of a very, because people with tattoos always ask each other about the tattoos, what does that one mean? And he would put biblical stories on his body. And that was his way of doing that. And he was, you know, a very large church filled with a lot of people that aren't exactly the kind of people you see in church. So that, to me, is kind of one of those active, very active, I'm doing something in order to associate myself rather than just the passive, I'm doing something not to offend. And that's kind of the modern day example of what I'm thinking about.
Let me give you another example of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor went to China when the Western missionaries kept in the Western dress. And one day he decided, if I'm going to reach these people, I've got to adopt their dress. So he put on their dress, and he had the haircut the way that they did, and he was very much ostracized from his fellow missionaries. Now, the difference that I see, and this is just something to consider, Hudson Taylor did not adopt a religious dress. He did not adopt the Buddhist uniform. He did not become a monk. But he did adopt the lifestyle of the average person that he was trying to communicate Jesus Christ to. Back to George's question. Okay. I personally, if my wife was to go there with me, I would encourage her to wear dress that was not offensive to the Muslim. But I would not have her don openly religious dress that was obviously identifying as a Muslim. Is that that's the way I would handle that subject. I would seek not to offend, but I wouldn't try to go all the way and completely identify. In other words, I'm still going to stand separate from sin, separate from the world, separate from religion. I'm going to stand separate from it. But I'm willing to go as far as I can in faith to not offend unnecessarily.
I'm drawn back by Paul's example, and I wish there was just an answer, was he right or wrong doing it. I see how God will not have us do something that's sin or against his character, but will he, and he does, I believe, have us do things that associate with sinners. Now, when I say sinners, I don't mean to go in a drinking club or, but well, you know, he's gonna sometimes have us do things that are associated with sinners, like I believe one of our
like going to athletic events that you usually wouldn't do, you don't usually go to a football game or a boxing game, but you have somebody that invites you to go, so you say I'll go for the chance to do something with them and talk to them.
Go in the drug alley in New York streets or something to preach the gospel.
What you're saying is you're going to be ostracized. Say somebody were serving the drug addicts, that person would be living in the slums and there would be a lot of
okay, not necessarily. Let's take some real cases. I think if you've never read David Wilkerson, The Cross and the Switchblade, I think it would be a good one to read. Here's a man who saw these gang members on TV, God put it in his heart to go reach out the gospel. See what he did. Here's a real example of a man that reached out.
He walked in where angels fear to tread.
He did. But he didn't become a drug addict, and he didn't don their dress, but he did communicate the love of God to them. He didn't go just hang out with them, but he got down in their midst. He really did. So there's an up-to-date example of somebody that has got some proof. And I'll leave the situation with Paul tonight. But I do think that we need to realize that just because that account is recorded there doesn't necessarily put God's approval on it. Because chaos came because of it. And I didn't see much good that came out of it myself.
I also was wondering, is there a difference between identifying a little bit with the Jewish religion and identifying with other religions? Since the Jews are still God's people.
Could be a question too, because Paul was, he says here's those coming under the law that I might win those under the law. In other words, he was seeking not to offend. That's what he was doing at that point. And he knew that they would be offended. So he was seeking not to offend so he could get in to touch them. So, that could be another thing we could consider. I would not purposely, knowingly offend somebody with my liberty. And I think that's what he was saying as well. I'm not going to, he says, I'm not under the law. But I'm not going to, I'm trying to reach those that are under the law, and I don't even have a chance to talk to them if I openly offend them and flaunt my liberty.
Wasn't there another example of scripture, either Peter or Paul circumcising Timothy, something?
Mm-hmm.
Forget which one.
Mm-hmm. Timothy.
Is that
his mother was a Greek, or his father was Greek, and he wasn't circumcised, and Paul knew that he wouldn't be accepted, and so he.
See, is that a place to keep from offending, or is that an active place of associating?
The way that I would look at this, Paul said in one case, he said, circumcision is nothing one way or the other. So in his mind, it didn't make any difference. But evidently, at this point, he told Timothy, be circumcised, because otherwise, it's going to be a stumbling block to those that don't understand yet.
Wouldn't that be the same as, well, shaving my head doesn't make any difference, so I'm going
to
shave my head.
And then you have to see how it works. I'm not saying that God would never, that he would never leave you to shave your head if that's going to open a door, and then you're going to have to see how far you're going.
I'm talking about Paul's example.
Yeah, no, I understand. Yeah. I'm not, Scripture doesn't say, is all I'm saying. And I'm not here to give the answer because Scripture doesn't give the answer. But the principle, or if we can draw anything out of it, is what I've already said. I'd just be repeating myself in some of the things I've said here tonight. God will never call us to compromise, to identify with sin, or to come down where we're worshiping another god. I don't believe he'd ever cause us to do that. You don't do that. You can't win somebody by becoming part of them in that way. You've come over and worshiped their god. We do not worship somebody else's god. Whether it be money, whether it be a god, whether it be a lifestyle. But there are things that we can lay aside to keep from offending openly. And I agree with Dan that only the Holy Spirit can show us.
You know, what just came into my mind is that verse, you're called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh.
That's right.
And we tend to assume flesh is just, you know, sensual sins or something like that. But what if flesh is natural thinking? Or, mm-hmm. you know, the flesh is everything.
Mm-hmm.
So stay in the liberty,
mm-hmm.
which is only in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a seed thought. I don't know.
Right. I think merit. Has merit. Well, we're not going to answer all the questions here tonight. I hope we've stirred your mind. I just touched on this one last area here. That verse 24, 27, run to win. What does he mean, run to win? Run to win what? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. What are we obtaining?
The prize.
What is the prize? So what is the essence of what he's saying here?
One thought is that be excellent, don't be sold at not. Today's language would be sold out for God. Could run in such a way as to win. Don't give everything that you have for the purposes of God.
Don't just try to make sure you're going to squeak through the gates.
Don't be half-hearted.
Yeah, excellent.
Kind of one. Barely. Don't live with the intention of barely making it into heaven. It's a simple way.
All right. And what does he say in order to make that happen? What are the elements he's talking about here? Say again.
Diligence, discipline.
Temperance. What does he mean, I discipline my body? I thought we weren't supposed to rely upon self-discipline. Why does he say, I discipline my body? And bring it into subjection, lest I having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified.
I was reading a book lately that had a quote in it. I couldn't possibly give it properly, but the idea was that a Christian does everything that an ordinary human being knows is the right and proper way to live, you know, to discipline yourself. Everybody can know what is the type of living that we respect and how does it work out. But the difference is our motivation, everything that we do for God. Anyone can discipline their body with enough strength of will. Some of us better than others, and I'm in the very weak category, but the difference is your motive.
All right. Anybody want to add to that? Or I would just encourage us to look at this passage of Scripture and pray over it, consider it before the Lord, because I'll just mention here very briefly that many people would dismiss this and say, this doesn't have anything to do with salvation. It only has to do with stars in your crown. And so, you know, if you're not an apostle, well, don't worry about it.
I was just going to ask that. This thing, this here explains one of the verses. It says that when Paul said that I myself may not be disqualified, or it says unfit. It's Paul said he might be declared unfit and ordered to stand aside, but he did not mean he could lose his salvation.
Many people that will take that scripture will be quick to say that. Personally, I'm not very quick to say that because I don't think that you can divide it that way. In other words, when Paul talked about the prize, remember in another place he says the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. And he, in any area of weakness that comes into our lives, can be that which can eventually bring our downfall. Any area of weakness. It's just like all it takes is one little hole in the dam. And at first it seems very insignificant. But let it go for a while and let the water run for a while, and pretty soon that which was a little tiny trickle becomes a mighty flood that is washing the boulders aside. And it can be true in our lives as well. So Paul says, I'm running with purpose. I've got my end of the goal, and the goal is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and the goal is that I want to stand approved before God. So don't run, like John said earlier, wishy-washy. Don't just kind of be half-hearted about this. Don't just kind of play with sin. Don't just kind of mess around and say, well, this really doesn't make any difference, and so on. If we have that attitude of mind, that leaves the door open for things that ought not to be in our lives. Don't think that way. Run like an Olympic runner. He says, those that run, they're temperate in all things. They watch what they eat. They watch what they sleep, how much they sleep. They watch their diet and their whole manner of life. And he says, their exercise, because they have their mind on one thing. They want to win the gold medal. He says, have that same mind in you as well. Don't play around with this idea. Well, can I do this and lose my salvation? Can I not? Don't even think that way. That's wrong thinking. Forget about it. Move in faith. Move with the fact that it's by grace through faith, but move with purpose. Move with zeal. Move with self-discipline. That's the first thing that God brings into our minds. He says self-control. It's self under control, my whole body under control, my mind, my emotions, my desires, every part about me, my body, for God. Have that attitude of mind that you may win the prize. To me, it's all about attitude. It's all about it's all about being wholehearted. Quote Oswald Chambers, my utmost for his highest. Don't separate those things. I don't find that it does any good at all to separate those things. Any thoughts there before we close?
Yeah, anybody who moves in the realm of can I lose my salvation, they've taken their belief system out of a relationship.
That's right. That's right. That's right. And it's deadly.
It's
deadly.
Now you're moving in religion rather than religion.
And I'm sure glad I'm saved. You know, I know that this thing, but that's a wrong attitude of mind.
It's a boxy gospel.
That is. It'll sink you. Don't think that way. God is able to save us, body, soul, and spirit, and present us holy and blameless before Him in love on that day. Amen? Glory to God.